Amen. Thank you, Suzanne. Well, please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, 10. Today we come to our last sermon in this paragraph on the topic of spiritual warfare. And really, this paragraph is a reminder to all of us about one aspect of the Christian life we don't want to forget, and it's this, that the Christian life is spiritual warfare. When Christ calls you to follow him, he calls you to follow him into battle. There is a war between God and the devil, and the devil attacks Christians, and when you follow Jesus, you are called not only to follow him and obey his commands and to grow in holiness and sanctification, but also to join Christ in the battle. We're warned by the Apostle Paul in this very paragraph that the devil and his demons will attack Christians, and we're called to stand firm when those attacks come. And what Paul does in this paragraph is he develops this theme of spiritual warfare over 10 verses. I would argue he does it in three parts. The first part is in verses 10 through 13, which have a way of just orienting us to the reality around us. They give us just a general overview of the war that we're in. The devil strategizes against us, verse 11, and he has an army of highly intelligent, highly experienced, highly organized demons at his disposal. That's verse 13. And so Paul, in light of that, tells us, in essence, that we are no match for the devil and his demons, so we need to find our strength in the strength of another. We need to find our strength to withstand the attacks by finding our strength in Christ. And the way he answers how we go about finding our strength in Christ is by giving us the extended metaphor of an ancient soldier's armor. We strengthen ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ by putting on the armor of God. And Paul explains what that armor is in the second portion of the paragraph, which is verses 14 through 17. He tells us about six pieces of spiritual armor that protect us from the attacks of the evil one. And when we went through these pieces of armor, one of the things we learned is that the pieces of armor are not primarily things we do, they are truths that we learn and then we apply to our lives. Really, the armor of God is about applying aspects of the gospel message to our lives when we face difficulty and temptation. The third section of the paragraph is in verses 18 through 20, and it's all about how prayer connects with spiritual warfare. Now, it is true that Paul does not connect prayer to a piece of armor in his metaphor about the armor of God. That's true, but that doesn't mean that prayer is somehow disconnected from spiritual warfare. We saw last week in verses 18 through 20 that those verses are both grammatically and thematically connected to the armor of God in verses 14 through 17. And what this last portion of the paragraph does is it impresses upon us the importance of prayer in resisting the devil's attacks. Let's read the text together so you can see what I'm talking about. Starting in Ephesians 6:10, the Apostle Paul says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostle Paul to Grace Fellowship Church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, We pray that you would help us to have an appropriate sober-mindedness about the spiritual threats that we and our loved ones face. In light of the spiritual war that rages, we pray that you would protect us from the evil one. Please teach us to pray through what your apostle says here, and give us the grace to become a people who are truly devoted to prayer. In your all-powerful name we pray. Amen. So the focus of verses 18 through 20, clearly it's on prayer. And as we saw last week, what Paul says about prayer connects with what came before in the armor of God, verses 10 through 17. And it reinforces what Paul said in verse 10 about us not having the strength to stand on our own. We need to find our strength in another. We need to depend on Christ. And we find our strength in Christ by putting on and wearing the truths of the gospel that the armor tells us about. But we also express our dependence on Christ in prayer. We ask for his help with the battle. And the wonderful thing about what Paul does for us here, connecting prayer to spiritual warfare, is he doesn't just impress upon us the fact that we probably ought to pray more, or in view of the danger, it would be smart to pray. He actually tells us how to go about praying. And he does so by heaping up, in verse 18, six prepositional phrases that tell us something about how we ought to go about praying. So he doesn't just leave us on our own to try and figure out prayer. He tells us how to go about it. The first phrase is at the beginning of verse 18. We are to pray, quote, with all prayer and petition. And in view of the fact that Paul uses just the general Greek word for all kinds of prayer, I want to preach this prepositional phrase as an argument that we should pray all kinds of prayers, especially all different kinds of thematic prayers. In other words, we shouldn't just ask for requests that we need. Our prayers should also have other kinds of prayer in them, like praise and adoration and thanksgiving and confession. The second prepositional phrase is the expression at all times. And it doesn't, the word for times isn't the Greek word that you would expect. It's not chronos, which is just the unfolding of time over a particular period. No, there's a unique Greek word Paul uses, kairos, and it means an unspecified season of time where there's a unique opportunity. And so the idea here would be we need to pray all kinds of prayers, but we also need to pray all kinds of prayers in all different kinds of circumstances. We need to pray for the unique opportunities that each circumstance affords. The third phrase is in the Spirit. When we pray, we rely on the Holy Spirit to help us pray as we ought. Just as the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, so we ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, teach us to pray. Holy Spirit, help me to pray as I ought. Though in and of itself, prayer expresses dependence on God, we would admit that we don't even know how to pray as we ought on our own. We need the Spirit's help. And so we even admit not only our dependence on God for the things we pray about, we admit our dependence on the Holy Spirit to pray as we ought to pray. We need the Spirit's help even in prayer. Now, we went through those three prepositional phrases last week. That was just review. But I want to take you through the last three quickly to point out what else Paul teaches us about prayer. The fourth phrase is, and with this in view, be on the alert. The Greek word we translate as the phrase, be on the alert, it means to keep watch or to purposely abstain from sleep or to stay awake. The idea is to be watchful and attentive to spiritual things. The opposite would be to be asleep on duty, or maybe another way of saying it that I think fits well with the Christian life would be not to sleepwalk your way through the Christian life, spiritually speaking, right? It's very easy for us to be awake to our careers, our families, buying a house, keeping the house in good condition, all the various projects we go about. It's very easy to be awake and alert to physical and financial realities, but to be sleepwalking our way through life when it comes to spiritual realities and dangers. So don't sleepwalk through the Christian life. Be attentive to spiritual issues when you pray. Pray with alertness. The fifth prepositional phrase is, with all perseverance and petition. Now, the idea of perseverance here has to do with continuing to pray even when we don't get an answer. I believe this is Paul's way of connecting with what our Lord Jesus taught in the parable of the persistent widow. You can go read about that in Luke chapter 18. It's a parable our Lord taught to show that at all times we ought to pray and not lose heart, because God will bring about justice and vindication for his people. And so we make it our aim not just to pray more consistently, more regularly, we also make it our aim, as we pray more consistently, not to grow discouraged and give up when we're praying for good spiritual outcomes, but we don't see those spiritual outcomes happening. I think it's very fascinating that Jesus taught the parable of the persistent widow, because what it communicates, at least to me, is that our Lord understood, he anticipated ahead of time, that if we pray regularly, we're going to get discouraged eventually, because we ask for good things, like, let's say, a loved one coming to faith in Christ, and we just, year after year, we don't see it happening. But our Lord's exhortation would be to continue to pray, to continue to be persistent about it and persevere in it. And then the sixth phrase tells us how we ought to go pray about praying in terms of who to pray for. We are to pray, quote, for all the saints. Now, when Paul uses the word saints, he is not using the word saints with the idea of what the word saints has come to mean in the Roman Catholic Church. That's not the idea. He's using the word to describe all Christians. If you study the New Testament, one of the things you'll find is that Luke and Paul, in particular, like to refer to all Christians as saints, and the root of that word in Greek is holy ones. It means those who have been called and set apart by God, who are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so the idea of all the saints is this: pray for all the other Christians you know. Now, that idea does not exclude prayers for ourselves. It also doesn't exclude praying for people who aren't saints, but need to become saints, who need to repent and place their faith in Christ. We pray for them as well, of course, and there's other scriptures that tell us how to go about doing it. But here, it's a matter of emphasis. What Paul is saying here is that it's not enough just to pray responsibly for yourself. Your responsibility doesn't end with you. You also have a responsibility to pray for your fellow Christians. To walk away from this passage praying for ourselves in view of the spiritual realities and not praying for other Christians would actually be to miss the point of the entire metaphor. The spiritual war is not between you and the devil, right? We don't have, when we have two people in conflict, we don't call that a war. Properly speaking, for a war, you need nations, you need kingdoms. Properly speaking, the war isn't between you and the devil. It's between God and the devil. And on the devil's side are his demons. On God's side are his holy angels, you, and his people who he's called out, and they need your prayer. And this reality is what part of what makes it important to belong to a local church. Each one of us is a Christian who is a soldier in a larger army. We battle a common enemy, and that means we need each other. We fight side by side, and if we're going to take that seriously, it means we need to pray for one another. A few weeks ago, I believe it was John Schmoyer pointed this out to me, that if you were in the infantry in the first century, you were a Roman soldier, you had that nice big shield that was a little concave, but it doesn't protect you from all angles. But when you stand in line with your fellow soldiers, shield to shield, you're protected from all sides. But if any one of us breaks ranks, it turns around and flees, it leaves a hole in the line that the enemy can exploit. And that means it's not enough to just pray for ourselves. We need to pray for the other saints. Just as we learned last week that it's not healthy to have prayers where all we do is make requests and we never praise or thank God or confess sin. In the same way, it's not healthy to have prayers that are good in terms of spiritual content for ourselves, but to only pray for ourselves and never for other Christians around us. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, you remember how he instructed them to pray. It wasn't, "My Father who is in heaven, give me this day my daily bread." No, it's, "Our Father who is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread." Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. That's how we're to pray. And so it's true, yes, we pray for our own needs, but our prayers taken as a whole, as we pray for others, should have the feel, taken as a whole, that we're praying for all of us together not to be led into temptation. Sometimes we can become so absorbed in our own problems that we forget that we have fellow soldiers on each side of us who in many cases are facing the very same kinds of temptations that we face and struggle with, and they need our prayers. When he preached on this passage and came to this very phrase, pray for all the saints, Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones applied it this way, quote, prayer is the sovereign remedy for many of the ills and diseases of the soul that tend to defeat us. It is the sovereign remedy for introspection. Self is the last enemy. It is self that causes most of our troubles. We sit thinking to ourselves and what's going to happen to us, what the effects of something will be on us. We turn in upon ourselves and pity ourselves and are sorry for ourselves and spend our time commiserating with ourselves. One of the best ways of getting rid of such a condition is to pray for other people. Lift up your head, look away from yourself, and as you do, you will forget yourself. If you're prone to the kind of morbid introspection that leads to having pity parties and feeling sorry for yourself, one of the best remedies is praying for your fellow Christians and the troubles that you already know just by being friends with them. You're aware of many of the struggles and trials that they face, and praying for them is a remedy for that. And so let me ask you just a few questions, considering what Paul teaches us here about prayer, just for you to use as a diagnostic on your own prayer life. How often in the last week did you pray for people in your own family other than yourself? How often did you pray for the people of Grace Fellowship Church? How often did you pray for other Christians you know outside of your family and outside of Grace Fellowship Church? Paul instructs us here to pray with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And what Paul says about prayer in verse 18, I think, is incredibly practical, incredibly helpful for teaching us how to pray. But now as we move into verses 19 and 20, Paul does something very interesting. I love this. He gives a personal prayer request that gives us, you know, insight into what he faces. But before I preach it, I want to tell you this. I think that what Paul requests has a lot to teach us about our own prayers and how we view life. And the first thing to notice as we move into verses 19 and 20 is this. By giving a personal prayer request, Paul is not changing the subject. If you look at the end of verse 18, in I think every translation I checked, at the end of verse 18, there is a comma, which means the sentence, the main idea of the sentence is continuing into verse 19. And so I would interpret it this way, that when Paul begins verse 19 by asking for prayer on his own behalf, he's giving an illustration of what it means to pray for all the saints. Pray for all the saints, for instance, pray for me about this. This is an illustration of how to pray for all the saints. He says, verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with all boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In order to understand this prayer request from Paul, you have to understand the situation that he was facing. You have to understand his circumstances. Paul's letter to the Ephesian church is one of four letters that we call the prison epistles, or the prison letters, because they were written while he was on house arrest in Rome. Those letters are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And Paul has already made mention three times in this letter that he's in prison. Back in chapter 3, he wrote, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, ask that you not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. So Paul was in prison at this time for the sake of the gospel, and the main tribulation he faced is that he was in prison. When Paul turned the corner from telling us about God's grand plan of redemption to how that plan of redemption connects with your life and mine, in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So he is a prisoner as he writes this letter. The question is, why? Why is Paul in prison? And there's a backstory you have to understand. So I'm going to try succinctly to sum up and summarize Acts chapter 21 through 28. So hopefully we can get this done. Okay, so 4 years before Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he had made a trip from his missionary work in modern-day Turkey and Greece. He had made a trip up to Jerusalem. And one of the things he did on that trip, he was traveling with fellow gospel workers who were Gentile Christians. So there's Gentile Christians with him. He also carried an offering. He had taken up an offering from the various Gentile churches. Let me back that up. He had taken an offering from the predominantly Gentile churches. There were Jews and Gentiles who were coming together in these churches that were planted. But he had an offering for the church in Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem and the churches in Judea were facing financial hardship. So he comes to Jerusalem with this offering, with traveling companions. When he gets there, he tells the apostles at the Jerusalem church and the elders of that church about all the amazing work God is doing among the Gentiles. They are glad to receive Paul. They're happy to see him. They rejoice in the news he gives them. They then tell Paul that while he's been away, many Jews from Jerusalem and Judea have come to faith in Christ. And these Jews who've come to faith in Christ, just sort of culturally, what makes them a little bit different than the Jews who came to faith earlier is that they are particularly zealous for keeping the law of Moses. And one of the problems that has arisen is this. Some of Paul's Jewish opponents who rejected Paul's teaching and honestly hated Paul and persecuted him, they had traveled from the diaspora up to Jerusalem to make sacrifices, to do pilgrimages. And when they came, they brought bad reports about Paul and circulated them among the Jewish people, but also among the Jewish Christians. And these bad reports included saying things like, the main thing they said is that when Paul plants a church and Jews leave the synagogue to join Gentiles in that new church, he's teaching those Jews to completely forsake the law of Moses. That's what they were saying. They also said other things, though. He speaks anti-Semitic things against our people. He speaks against the temple. He speaks against Moses. These are the kinds of things they were attacking him with. And it was a problem that the apostles were aware of, not just outside the church, but even inside the church. And you can imagine how this would happen. I mean, I don't have a report of this, but I can imagine how this would happen, right? Imagine for a moment you grew up in a Jewish family, you come to faith in Christ, and when the family finds out there is pushback from the family members who reject Christ or from friends, and what's one of the things you potentially could hear? Well, you know that one of your apostles, Paul, he's out there among the Gentiles telling the Jews to forsake the law of Moses and saying we don't need the temple anymore and saying anti-Semitic things about our people. You understand you've joined that movement, right? You understand you're part of what that man's doing. That's the kind of pushback these people probably were getting. And so the elders of the church in Jerusalem and the apostles, they say, all right, Paul, do this so that everyone will see that you're not against the law of Moses. We have 4 Jewish men who are Christians, who have taken a vow, and they've purified themselves in the temple, and at the end of the vow, they're going to offer sacrifices as the completion of this vow, pay for their expenses in the temple, and pay for their sacrifices, and take the vow yourself, go through the whole purification yourself, but pay for all the expenses of these 4 men as well, and everyone will see publicly you're not against Moses or the law. And Paul was happy to do it because he wasn't. Everything I just said about Paul, that was slanderous. That was not true that he was against the temple or the Jewish people or against Moses, but that's what his enemies were saying about him. So Paul is willing to do this. So he goes to the temple. He's purified. Apparently this vow, we're not told exactly what the vow is, but apparently it was for 7 days. And everything's going swimmingly when at the very, near the very end of the time of this vow, Paul is in the temple reasoning with people. The temple courtyard became a meeting place. Even Christians, early Christians, would meet in the courtyard of the temple and be taught and pray together and spend time together. And so Paul's in the temple. His Jewish opponents see him, and they saw that some of his traveling companions were Gentiles. One of them was a Gentile from Ephesus named Trophimus, and Paul's opponents had seen Trophimus in the city of Jerusalem with Paul, and they supposed that Paul had not only taken Trophimus into the courtyard of the Gentiles, but that he had taken Trophimus into the temple itself, which was a violation of the law that was punishable by death, both for the Gentile who went in the temple, but also for the Jew that invited him in. And Paul had not done that, but that's what his opponents were saying. So they accused Paul of that openly in the temple. They stirred up a crowd. They started a riot. When the Roman authorities see the riot going on, they intervene. And when it becomes clear that, you know, Paul is the one being beaten, they arrest him with the suspicion that he's a disturber of the peace. And yet at the same time, the Romans don't want mob rule and they don't want mob justice. And the Romans, as occupiers, have taken away from the Jews the legal authority to practice capital punishment. And so on the one hand, they arrest Paul as the supposed troublemaker who started the riot. After all these people are angry, so it must be your fault. They arrest him, but they also intend to give him a fair trial in case the mob was stirred up for unjust reasons. And that's actually what they do. The Roman governor at the time is a man named Felix, and he knows that Jerusalem has become unsafe for Paul. So he transfers Paul by guard down to the Roman administrative headquarters in Caesarea, along the coast at the Mediterranean. And there he has a trial for Paul. Paul's opponents are able to show up. They're able to give their testimony against him. Paul is able to make a defense. And here's the catch. Paul receives what is truly a fair trial, according to Roman law, by Felix. And Felix can see that he's innocent. But Felix delays and drags his feet on rendering a final verdict. And the reason he drug his feet was because he was hoping that Paul, along with his companions and followers, would take up an offering and give Felix a bribe. Now, bribery of a Roman official wanting a bribe, that was illegal according to Roman law, but in practice it did happen a lot. And so Paul stayed for 2 years in prison because Felix was angling for financial gain and also for political advantage because he was seeking to do the high priest a favor. As he's trying to govern Judea, he wants to have a good relationship with the high priest. He can tell that the high priest hate Paul. And so when his term in office is up at the end of 2 years, wishing to do the Jews a favor, he keeps Paul in prison. The new governor who comes in is a guy named Porcius Festus. And Porcius Festus first encounters this problem with Paul. Paul is in prison in Caesarea. Porcius Festus goes up to Jerusalem. And the high priests come to Porcius Festus, and they ask Festus for a favor. They say, look, there's this trial. We understand the trial of Paul is going to be opened up again when Felix leaves. He's handing this over to you. And we have a special accommodation we'd like to ask for. We would like it if he could be tried if the trial could take place in Jerusalem instead of Caesarea. After all, the temple itself in Jerusalem is where the crime was committed. Could we try it here? And we don't know whether Paul understood this, but it came out later in the details. Luke records this, that the reason they asked for this is because they planned to ambush Paul on the way and kill him themselves. Now, Festus, he sees that this is shady. This is not normal operating procedure. So he turns them down, and they all convene down in Caesarea for yet another trial. He gives Paul a fair trial, and yet, in the middle of the trial, he asks Paul if Paul would be willing to make the concession to be tried in Jerusalem. Paul knows that nothing good will come from that. Whether Paul knew about the ambush at that point in time, we don't know. But he knew nothing good would come from that. And he could tell he wasn't going to get justice from Festus, even though he could tell Festus knew he was innocent. And so what he did is he appealed to a higher court. He appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. He appealed for his case to be tried by Caesar himself. And so Paul was put on a Roman prison ship and shipped out to Rome in order to be tried by Caesar. And if you've read Acts, you know along the way there was a terrible storm and he almost died in a storm at sea. But eventually he gets to Rome. And when he gets to Rome, he's put on house arrest with a Roman soldier guarding him. And he has to pay his own expenses for rented quarters. And this is where we need to be even-handed about talking about Paul's imprisonment in Rome. So on the one hand, it was a house arrest. He had to pay his own way. And he was there for 2 full years because of how slowly the justice system moved with Caesar trying cases. And so he was there 2 full years. But during that time, he wasn't down in some dungeon somewhere. He could receive visitors, and he could write letters to, for instance, letters to churches. And so that's what he did. He still had ministry opportunities. And it's during those 2 years that he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And Luke records this about that 2-year period in Paul's ministry. Quote, "And Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." So Roman law did allow Paul to welcome visitors and write letters, and he had opportunities to minister. And it's in that context of house arrest that Paul then writes what we're reading today, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make known with all boldness the mystery of the gospel." That's the context of Paul's prayer request here. Now, I bring that up to ask you this question. Consider what the prayer request would look like if it was you or I. Imagine for a moment you've been unjustly accused, illegally arrested, illegally incarcerated for 2 years, and kept incarcerated solely for the financial gain and political advantage of the governor. Were it not for God's direct intervention, you would have drowned on the prison ship that went down. You're now in Rome, and you're not in a dungeon, you're on house arrest, but you've been waiting 2 years because of how slowly the justice process moves. What would you be struggling with? Well, I confess I would be struggling with anger at my opponents who were slandering me, saying untrue things about me. I would probably be bitter about 2 Roman governors who saw that I was innocent and not a troublemaker and not a violent man, but still kept me in prison because of politics. And when you include the 2 years they left me incarcerated in Caesarea, with the 2 years I've now been on house arrest in Rome, I would be pretty unhappy that they had taken 4 years of my life away from me. And my prayer request would probably be for Caesar to pronounce me not guilty, to release me. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. It's kind of inconvenient to be in prison while you're trying to do that ministry. I'd like to see Caesar vindicate me and release me. But notice what Paul's request is in this context. Verse 19, "that utterance may be given to me." The word utterance is the word logos. It has the idea of receiving a word or a message. Now, understand, Paul is actually asking for something very specific and technical here. Paul was a student of the Old Testament. He read it, he studied it, he preached Christ from it, and the utterance that he's asking for is not Paul asking for utterance in terms of an evangelistic message to preach in the synagogue or a Sunday morning sermon like I'm preaching here. No, Paul is asking for a very specific promise from Jesus about when his followers are persecuted, thrown in prison, and then brought before authorities. In Matthew 10, Jesus spoke ahead of time about the persecution those who follow him would face, and this is the promise he gives. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." That is a wonderful promise from our Lord. And understand this, regularly, those who teach God's word are supposed to prepare. Like, those who teach God's word ought to study. They ought to reason through what they're going to say and how they're going to say it and what order they're going to say it in. That's how we teach God's word. But here, Christ promises that when a Christian is brought before authorities and finds themselves dragged before a court because of their faith, the Spirit of God the Father will speak up through them. That's the promise that Paul is asking for them to pray will come true for him when he stands before Caesar and his entourage, or the proconsul that hears his case and gives Caesar the brief before it's tried. That's what he's praying for, that as he interacts with these authorities, utterance would be given to him. And if you go back and you read the chapters of Acts that I tried to summarize, you'll see that Paul did this. He was actually given utterance before Felix and Festus. Yes, when he's before Felix and Festus, he answers direct questions about his behavior and his own innocence, but he also uses it to preach the gospel. In both cases, he gives the gospel to Felix and Festus. He uses his court case to get the gospel in there for Felix and Festus and their entire entourage. And that's what he's praying for. He's praying that he would boldly be given the words to speak by God, that he would be given utterance. And so I find it fascinating that he's under house arrest in Rome, and his main request isn't gaining his freedom, it's about getting the message of the gospel right when he has a chance to speak. So Paul knew he was an ambassador for Christ. He had a message to bring. Ironically, he's an ambassador for Christ in chains, right? Rome is the capital city of the Roman Empire. There were ambassadors from all kinds of other nations, and none of them arrived in Rome in chains, because even if they were enemies, the Romans respected other countries. They respected the leadership of those countries, and they gave diplomats diplomatic immunity. But here, Paul is representing the King of all kings, and he arrives in chains with a Roman guard. And it's fascinating, he's not obsessed with his freedom. He's concerned about doing his ambassadorial work right. And I believe there's a couple things that we can learn from Paul's request here. First, I take these verses to connect with everything Paul already said about spiritual warfare. Paul understood, in fact, Paul would correct the way that I just preached about his imprisonment. The way he would correct what I just said would be that he hadn't lost 4 years in prison. In fact, those years in prison, he had ministry opportunities, he had gospel opportunities that he never would have had otherwise. In Philippians, at the beginning of Philippians, he talks about how this bad event of being imprisoned has actually opened up an opportunity for the entire Praetorian Guard to hear the gospel. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Praetorian Guard. Those are not guys that you can just start a ministry for. That's not like, you can't just like go find them and share the gospel with them. You probably have to be imprisoned if the Praetorian Guard is going to hear the gospel. And Paul sees that. And so Paul would look at it and say, they didn't take 4 years away from my life. I think that what he's doing here is actually embedding his life story in the greater spiritual war. So there is a war between God and Satan, and Paul understands that his commanding officer has assigned him a place on the battlefield, and that he is exactly where his commanding officer wants him to be. His commanding officer wants him there. And so in the ultimate sense, he is not a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his prayer is that God would speak through him in a way that uses his circumstances for the advantage and advance of the gospel. As a soldier of the Lord Jesus, you are right where you belong. God has given you the circle of friends and family and relationships that you have for a reason. He's placed you in Virginia, and I know we have all kinds of diverse people here. You may not know how long that he has you in Virginia, but he's put you in Virginia for a reason. He has you here for the gospel. So if we're going to learn from Paul, I think we need to take what Paul says about his own situation and learn to understand our circumstances as given to us by God as part of the larger spiritual war we're to engage in, and that we should see our circumstances as opportunities for the gospel. That's the first lesson. The second lesson I believe we can learn from the Apostle Paul is how to pray. from his conversion up until this point, up until he's writing this letter in prison, Paul, in my opinion, has been a hero for the gospel. I mean, just think about it. If you've ever read through the New Testament, what's your read on the Apostle Paul? Because my read on him is not that he's a guy who lacks courage. He doesn't come off to me as a guy who has a problem with boldness. And yet, what is his request? His request is that he would be able to speak boldly as he ought to speak. He asks for boldness in speaking the right message. And I think that should get our attention. If our most successful apostle asks for boldness, where does that leave us? It might be good for us to see our most courageous apostle asking for this, seeing this weakness in himself that he doesn't always feel internally as bold as he ought to feel. It might be good to learn from him so that we grow in being bold and courageous with the gospel as well. I think it would be good for us to take the request of the Apostle Paul and make it our own so that we can grow in speaking up as we ought to speak. I think the apostle is modeling something for us here in the way he asks for prayer. He's modeling an entire way of interpreting our circumstances as opportunities for the gospel. And I would just clarify that when you take the balance of what the Bible says about prayer, it's not wrong for us to ask for changes in our circumstances. But it also would be good to consider the option of praying not that God would change our circumstances, but that he'd advance the gospel through them. Let's pray.